Okay, we turn to Isaiah 28 and 29. Those of you who were in groups last week will have covered these somewhat. Different ways of doing this. Sometimes one does the passage first in centrally, and then maybe you do a group study later on, but otherwise there's no harm in doing the group study first and then come and look at it again centrally. So that's what we're doing this time. What I'll do is I think I'll read sections as I comment on them, rather than just reading a whole big section at the beginning. We're trying to cover two chapters. It's rather a lot anyway. What I want to do first is give you 8 points to remind us how far we've got. It's a couple of months since we actually did a study in Isaiah centrally. So what have I learned from the first 27 chapters of Isaiah? Firstly, our God is a holy God, the one holy God. That's the big domineering mount. That's the mountain peak point, really, of the whole of Isaiah, but certainly the first third of it or so. Our God is a holy God, the one God. Secondly, he hates sin. And he hates it, especially in his people. Thirdly, he will judge all nations and punish sin. Above all, he punishes pride and arrogance. I think I've been struck by that. How often the sins that God hates most are the pride and arrogance of the nations, particularly his people. And I think that's a good, it's something for us to remember. And that pride tends to lead to unbelief. It's both a symptom of unbelief, but it leads to unbelief. If you think you're self-sufficient, you're not going to need God. You're not going to trust in God. And we saw this in Judah, and kings of Judah, for example. Fourthly, he will send a Messiah who will be God with us. We saw Emmanuel in chapters 7 and 8. The king in chapter 9, the promised son, promised king. And then in chapter 11, again, the roots and branch of David. He is the Messiah, and we'll be coming across him again shortly, in a few chapters. Fifthly, he will provide for the atonement of his people's sins. We don't come across this very strongly, but it's just there in Isaiah's vision in the temple when the angel takes a coal from the sacrifice and touches his lips. So there's atonement, but of course this becomes much more central later on in the servant songs. Chapter 6. Point six. He calls for simple, dependent trust from his people. Again, that's something I've been struck by, that the big thing that God wants is faith. Faith. And we saw this again in chapter 8 and Isaiah and chapter, it'll come on in chapter 30 and 31, but it's there that God is looking for trust, the simple trust. And faith and practical living by faith, believing God, even when it looks as if it's not going to work. Seventhly, his people are central to his purposes. That's very clear, that it's all about his people. Then eighthly, his people are secure in his purposes through all the judgments of history. And this, the little word remnant we've come across more than once, the remnant, and we'll come across it again this evening. That's very much Isaiah, the remnant of the people. Not all the people of Israel and Judah, but the remnant, the faithful few, the elect of God. So those are 8 points which I learned that probably could do more, but those from the first 27 chapters. Now we come to the next section, and chapters 28 to 39 are 12 chapters, constitute something of a section in themselves, and they're a little bit difficult to follow because they interact with history, and that you sort of trying to find out what the historical context is. Basically, it's around a treaty or a covenant with Egypt that Judah was making ill-advisedly and against God's will. Then in chapters 36 to 39, you have the historical accounts of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, invading Judah, besieging Jerusalem. Hezekiah seeks Isaiah's help, prays for deliverance. Sennacherib is miraculously struck down. Read at the end of chapter 37, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And King Sennacherib went back in disgrace to Assyria, and later on he was murdered. So that's chapter 36 and 37. Chapter 38 and 39, another historical event where Hezekiah is sick. He's visited by envoys from Babylon and ill-advisedly again displays all the wealth of his temple. Isaiah says that's not a good idea. But he does so, and 100 years later, not Hezekiah personally, but Judah would pay the price when Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. So you've got those sections. Now, when we come to chapters 28 and 29, what you have are spiritual principles to apply to avoid making the mistakes that Hezekiah was making. Chapters 30 and 31 declare the history of Egypt. For example, in chapter 30, verse 1, "Our stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction." So that's the historical issue at stake. Again, beginning of chapter 31, verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, and do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." That's really about sums it up. That's where Judah was going wrong. And in fact, when the Assyrians are besieging Jerusalem, the leader, called the Rabshakeh, shouts out to them, "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it." So they were ill-advised to try to rely on Egypt, but that's what they were doing. And in chapter 28 and 29, you have principles, what to do when you are led by foolish leaders and you're following false counsel. And so that really is 28, 29. It's a kind of, before he sets out the historical issues, he sort of says, well, look, these are the spiritual principles. These are the things that they should have done. Right? But then they didn't. That's where it went wrong. So that's how 28 and 29 fit in, really, looking towards and based on their lessons that Isaiah's teaching from the historical mistakes that Hezekiah was making. And then chapters 33, 34, and 35, we'll come to those later on. They're lovely chapters, and we'll study those again. 32 to 35, four chapters. Okay, so let's look at some of these lessons we can learn. Principles of faith. Principles of faith, I called it. So here in verse 1 of chapter 28, you have, and again, as I said, if you were prayer groups, you will be familiar with this. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 28, the lesson is pursue the right glory. Pursue the right glory. God's, not your own. What is your purpose in life? Whose glory are you seeking? 28 verse 1. "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong," referring to Assyria, "like a storm of hail, destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to the earth with his hand." Then notice how verse 3 more or less repeats, slightly differently, but does more or less repeat verse 1. "The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim," see the pride again, will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. But in verse 5, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant, notice that word, of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and strength to those who turn back the battle of the gate. So here again, it's interesting, you get that so often you've got this juxtaposition, it doesn't make logical sense, but it's there, of judgment and grace. That God is condemning his people's pride, but promising that their crown is going to fail. The pride and the drunkenness of the people is going to fail. They're looking for their own crown, but God will give them a crown. The Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and a strength to those who turn back at the battle of the gate. So God will be the crown of his people. He will help those who are judges, and he'll be and strengthen those who are soldiers. So you have this promise. But again, the question is, what are we seeking? What is our righteousness? What aim? What are we aiming at? Are we proud? Are we seeking our own glory in life? Are we living by self-sufficiency, our own strength? Or are we waiting on the Lord, looking for his righteousness, seeking his glory? That's what I think that lesson is from those six verses. The second lesson, verses 7 and 8, is sober leadership. Notice there's a lot of drunkenness in Israel, and one imagines it was real. It isn't just a spiritual metaphor, but there seems to be an issue of drunkenness. They also, says the prophet, will reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priests, they were in charge of temple worship. The prophet, reeling with strong drink. There were in Judah and Israel prophets who were what you might call a professional group of prophets. There were the prophets whom God called, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and etc. And there were others who were less known, whose books we don't have in the Bible. They were godly men. There's one called Uriah mentioned in Jeremiah. There are others as well we know of who gave words to David, like Nathan. There were many prophets who were genuinely called, even though they don't have books in the Bible. But there were others who were a kind of professional group. They were the professional prophets. They were the court counselors. They were the ones like, I think it was Zedekiah at the time of Micaiah, who came with horns, and they used to act out these dramatic prophecies, and as if God was speaking through them. But they were very often very corrupt. They often told the kings what they wanted to hear. You know, they were the creepy, crawly counselors of the establishment. And these are the prophets that are being referred to here. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. All tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. He doesn't spare you, does he? But there you are. That's what these are like. And so this is these were the leadership. This was the leadership of the people. It's interesting that Jeremiah had struggles with false prophets and false leaders as well. In Jeremiah 23, we have in verse 16, and this was 100 years later, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you." That's what God says, "filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.'" It reminds you of some sort of forms of so-called Christianity, doesn't it? Sort of religion, establishment religion, really. It doesn't matter. You live like you like, as you like. Don't worry about obeying God's word. "And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" Right? No judgment. "For who among them," says Jeremiah, "has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened?" So that's Jeremiah's clashing with the prophets. Now then, the third point here in verses 9 to 13 is the need for humble reception of God's word. The people need to pursue the right glory, their own. They need sober leadership, not drunken leadership. It's interesting in Paul, there's a little word he often uses to describe leaders, and sober-minded. It doesn't actually mean as opposed to drunk, but it always reminds me of that, because it's often translated sober-minded. It means self-controlled or balanced or, you know, not easily thrown. It's a quality of spiritual leadership. And that's what they need, and they don't want these drunkards who are spewing up all over the place. But in verses 9 to 13, the third point is this. We need humble reception of God's word. The quotes here, beginning of verse 9, really are, recognize that they're the words of these priests and prophets. To whom will he, meaning Isaiah the prophet, teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. In other words, oh, this prophet guy is just going to teach little children, is he? For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Right? That's what they're saying. It's as if they're completely contemptuous of Isaiah's teaching and method, because it's just kids' play, it's just simple stuff. You don't want that, it's boring, it's just what, you know. We're beyond that now. We can deal. We don't need the word of God. And there are, sadly, there are so many professional clerics and churches who do treat the Bible like that. We hear them being interviewed about sexual morality and homosexual stuff and the transgender thing. They're completely abandoning the word of God. And they're saying, well, we just do what we like, really. And we have to move with the times, you see. Oh, this Bible is really fine. It's, you know, it's great for a patriarchal age 2,000 years ago. We don't need it now. We move beyond that. Well, God says, verse 11, this is Isaiah again, for by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them. And he picks up their language now. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. They will hear the word of God. They will hear the word of God, and it will be a simple word of God, and it's going to crush them. The judgment will come that they mock, they say they don't, won't have, and it will come. Now, it's very interesting that God is going to speak to them. Who are these people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue? Well, the Assyrians. Okay? The Assyrians. Now, does anybody recognize those verses from the New Testament? Because if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you will find that Paul quotes that to the Corinthians, who were going all bananas about speaking in tongues. And in 1 Corinthians 14, at verse 20, Paul says, brothers, do not it be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, and in the law there he means the prophets, which is interesting, isn't it? That it's not, the law wasn't just the Torah, the first five books. The law, the Old Testament, it is written, behold, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Well, that's Paul's paraphrasing a bit, but he gets the point. Then Paul goes on to say, thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outside enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What is Paul talking about? Well, he is saying that in the New Testament church, that tongues, and without interpretation, notice that, tongues without interpretation are a sign of judgment. And he's saying if unbelievers, non-Christians, come into your worship and they hear an unintelligible language, they will be repelled. They will say, what's going on here? Right? They'll reject the gospel, likely. And so such tongues are a sign of judgment. But interpreted tongues or prophecy, tongues plus interpretation equals prophecy, because it's intelligible, are for believers. It's a sign of God's grace and goodness towards the people. So unintelligibility means judgment, putting it simply, like in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. And of course, you have Pentecost, don't you? What happened at Pentecost? They all spoke in tongues so that the people could hear their own languages. But they all understood, right? God's saving purpose is indicated by the fact that everyone could understand in their own tongues, right? So that's a sign of God's grace. So unintelligibility is, you can't, that's a sign of judgment. Intelligibility is a sign of God's grace. That God, now everyone is hearing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting that Paul takes that verse. You wonder, where do you get from Isaiah? It seems so bizarre. And so, you know, in the middle of that, plonks it right in the middle of 1 Corinthians. But there you go. So the lesson surely here is these proud leaders, they didn't want to bother with God's word, but the answer is to receive God's word humbly and, yeah, take it a step at a time. Take it a little bit. You're not above receiving the simple truth of God, and if you reject it proudly, it'll judge you. You won't escape it. The fourth point is building on the cornerstone. This is protections. This is verses 14 to 22. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Right? They made a covenant with death. With Sheol we have an agreement. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. That's a well-known verse, isn't it? And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then he says, your covenant with death, picking up on what they've called it in verse 15, will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you'll be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. From morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. It just makes me feel uncomfortable just reading that verse. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he'll be roused, to do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I've heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Okay, again, here is the background of the plotting. Let me just read from 2 Kings 18, verses 19. 2 Kings 18, verse 19. Yeah, again, it's about the Egyptian. Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. When it talks about a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement, it's probably Paul, Isaiah, as it were, putting the words in their mouth. He's using sarcasm and metaphor here. He's describing their treaty with Egypt as a covenant with death and an agreement with Sheol, which is the afterlife, death, basically, possibly hell. We have a covenant with death. He's saying that this is what you've done, basically. It's agreement with Egypt. You may as well have made a covenant with death. And then God says, look, I've laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested cornerstone. You should be building on my word. It's interesting, the Lord has laid a foundation. But who is this stone? Who is this stone? Well, the New Testament writers say it's Jesus Christ. So again, Isaiah is using a past tense to describe something that hasn't happened. In Romans 9, verse 33, Paul says, as it is written, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 2. You have another reference to it in 1 Corinthians. So several times in the New Testament, Paul particularly takes this verse to apply it to Christ. It's a foundation stone. It's a tested stone, right? It'll last. It'll stay the course. It's a precious stone. Nothing as valuable, as uniquely valuable as Jesus Christ. So foundation, tested, precious. This is on whom you should build. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Okay? You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You wait on God. You rest on his promises. You don't dash in to follow your own way and making panicky covenants with the peoples. You don't follow the way of the world. You don't compromise your faith by trusting in the world and abandoning the word of God. And then God promises again justice and righteousness. The covenant of death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. And he makes the point that your worldly schemes will be uncomfortable for you. And that's often the way, isn't it? You know, the way of the backslider is hard, isn't it? People who've left God and gone their own way, they are Christians, but they've gone through periods where they've left. And you see this, that it's the bed's too short. They're not comfortable in it. The covering is too narrow. They can't get warm. That's what it's like to be a backslider. And it's terribly sad, very uncomfortable. And you pray that these people come back to the Lord and find themselves on a nice, big, comfortable, all the mattresses. What are those special mattresses you sleep on? They suit your shape. They stay this, I've forgotten the word.
Memory foam.
Memory foam, that's it, yeah. Memory foam mattress. That's what God gives us. Yeah. If you like memory foam, maybe you don't. Then you have the strange deed. Well, it's saying that his work is alien and to him. The work of judgment is alien, and I think that's a good thing to remember. We had a discussion about this, I think, last week in our group, about, you know, love is native to God. Wrath isn't really. Wrath is God's reaction to unholiness. If there were no sin, there would be no wrath in God. Wrath is his strange work, but it has to be exercised, it has to be satisfied, and ultimately is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fifth point is that God deals with us according to his purpose, verses 23 onwards. There's this lovely little parable of the farmer here. And the lesson here that God deals with us according to his purpose, but he deals with us differently. If you just read it and imagine it's a parable that God is teaching us from. Does he who ploughs for sowing plough continually? Does God always do the same thing in our lives? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has levelled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow, come in and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. So sometimes there's a time for ploughing and sometimes for sowing. And that's so in our lives. And I think, you know, there are times of suffering and affliction which are ploughing times and harrowing times, almost literally sometimes. There are times where it's sowing and that you see fruit and God is doing things. I think some of the churches go through those periods. But you mustn't say, it's always going to say, God isn't going to deal with us all the same and all the time in the same ways, right? Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over coming, but dill is beaten out with a stick and coming with a rod. What an observer of agricultural life Isaiah was, wasn't he? So he's saying there's different tools for different purposes, and that's true in our life. Right? God may sometimes use harshness, he may sometimes use gentleness, he may sometimes use patience and cause you to wait for things. He may sometimes deal very rapidly with you. He may sometimes use people to chasten you. He may sometimes use friends to do it. He may sometimes use your enemies to do it. He may work in very surprising ways. Because he has different purposes. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. So I think there are some helpful lessons there. The final section, I'm just going to cover chapter 29 in one fell swoop, really. That this is, be a grateful for both judgment and salvation. But chapter 29, again, probably prior to a siege of Jerusalem, that Sennacherib, as I said at the beginning, he held Jerusalem under siege. He besieged Jerusalem in 701 BC. Verses 1 to 4 describe the siege. Ariel is a rather mysterious name for Jerusalem. I don't think that we can be sure 100% what it means. It probably means something like an altar hearth. In other words, a place where a sacrifice is offered. And that's probably the most likely thing. It's usually just transcribed as Ariel. But if it does mean something, it's an altar hearth where a sacrifice is offered. And this is possibly the picture that Isaiah's given here. The city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. He's being sarcastic about their religious activity. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be moaning and lamentation. I will encamp against you all round. Verse 3, I'll besiege you with towers. Verse 4, you'll be brought low from the earth. You shall speak from the dust. Your speech will bow down. Now, in the end, Sennacherib did not destroy Jerusalem. He was, as we heard, beaten back. And the Jerusalem lasted another 120 years. This was a siege that was a very difficult time for the people, which we shall come to read about in a few chapters' time. Verses 5 to 8 describe the divine deliverance which God effected for them. But the multitude of your foreign foes, i.e. the Assyrians, shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. Okay. You'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with great earthquake and great noise. So this does sound very much as this incredible judgment on the peoples when 885,000 soldiers of the Assyrians were destroyed. Verses 9 to 14 again discuss the folly of the leaders. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. Again, it's a word of description and judgment on the people who are leading Judah. And the vision of all this has come to you like the words of a book that is sealed. Okay, they can't understand it. When men give it to the one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I can't, for it's sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. So either way, they can't understand the message that God is giving them. And the Lord said, verse 13, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. So you have here again a well-known verse that is quoted in by Jesus. It's recorded in Matthew and Mark. And in Matthew 15, it's when Jesus having a discussion, argument really, with the Pharisees and scribes, and he's telling them that they dishonor the word of God, they empty it of real impact, and he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Isaiah is speaking about the leaders of his day, but Jesus said, it's prophesying of you, you Pharisees, it's speaking of you. And so here are leadership who are basically, they're sleepy, they're ignorant of the word of God, they can't understand the word of God, and they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They don't understand his word. In verses 15 and 16, you've got practical atheism here. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who says, who sees us? Who knows us? Right, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? In other words, are you going to make God in your image? The thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Are you going to judge God? And these are very powerful words. This would be great evangelistic sermon, wouldn't it? You know, that this is what people do with God. They stand in judgment over him. They make him in their own image. They condemn God, and then because they've imagined him to be what they think he is, and then they think they've done the job of getting rid of God, and deny that he could have made them, and deny that he has any understanding. But that's precisely how people think of God. It's just, he's a figment of our own imagination. And then finally, the last beautiful section, verses 17 to 24, a transformation of the environment. Lebanon shall be a fruitful field. The fruitful field shall be a forest. You have a physical transformation. The deaf shall hear. The blind shall see. In 19, you have a spiritual transformation. The meek shall obtain fresh joy. The poor shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. And verses 20 to 21, there's a judicial change. The ruthless shall be judged and come to nothing. In verses 22 to 24, you've got a promise that there's going to be a people of God. Notice that, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham. Right? Now, when the prophets mention Abraham, it's usually good news. It's usually promising. Look, remember the promise. Remember the covenant with Abraham. It was 1,500 years earlier. But remember, you imagine that, going back 1,500 years and believing it still applied to you, you know? Thus says the Lord, it's like going back to the time of Augustine, thinking that God made a promise to Abraham, and it still applies. Right? Concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. So again, we're coming to one of these. It's rather like the end of chapter 27. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Right. And the end of this section, chapter 29, Jacob shall no more be ashamed. They'll worship the God of Jacob. And so, so again, after all, it comes, the final conclusion is good news. The final conclusion of this section is that we will worship God. God will be faithful to his covenant. So, there you are. It's sort of a slightly bitty section, really, to put together. But I think there's some beautiful messages. And, of course, there's a number of texts which are hauled out and planted straight in the middle of the New Testament. And so we'll move on next week to look at actually what the Egyptian thing is all about, chapters 30 and 31.